Our final look at the story of Nehemiah, who was able to envision a better future for his people and rally the support he needed to make it happen. We heard in our first text today that Nehemiah got the people to do a sprint finish, and in 52 days, the remaining holes in the wall were patched up. That is pretty impressive. By the way, this wall was about 40 feet tall and 8 feet thick, so not exactly like a chicken wire fence from Home Depot, right? In the 1500s, the Ottoman Empire rebuilt the same wall, and it took them 4 years to do what the Jewish people did in 52 days. That is some serious productivity. But the book of Nehemiah doesn't end there. I've been saying this whole series that Nehemiah isn't really about rebuilding a wall. And here's my evidence. The wall was finished in chapter 6, but there are 6 more chapters in the book of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah was committed to the completion of his task, the restoration of the city wall he hoped would lead to restoration of the city, which he hoped would lead to restoration of the people's hearts and souls, which he hoped would lead to restoration of the people's faith in God. You can think of it like this. Let's suppose you're married, and let's suppose things aren't going well, and your marriage isn't in the summertime, it's not the springtime, it's not the fall, it's wintertime, you know, for your marriage. And divorce is on the table. And then, let's suppose that you and your spouse figure out a way to narrowly avoid getting a divorce. Is your task completed now? Well, probably not. You might want to figure out a way to improve and restore your relationship to try to get it back to that spring or summertime feel, not just narrowly avoid divorce. Your end goal should be having a fulfilling marriage, not barely surviving together. That doesn't mean it's easy or always possible, but the task is bigger than just avoiding divorce this time. In the same way, Nehemiah's task was bigger than providing physical protection for the city. We fast forward a couple of chapters to see what was really important to Nehemiah once the wall was finished. Nehemiah chapter 8. All the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the 7th month. He read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. That's a long sermon, by the way. In the presence of the men and women and those who could understand, in the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose, and beside him stood the leaders of the people. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above them. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also the priests and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the law of God with interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God, so do not mourn or weep." For all of the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Be quiet, this day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is the word of the Lord. So thanks be to God. Well, I have something absolutely miraculous to tell you. I have discovered a foolproof method of increasing your fitness and helping you lose weight. Just 3 simple steps that are guaranteed to work. Are you ready?
Yes.
You may not care about Nehemiah, but this is worth writing down. 3 steps. Step 1, consume fewer calories. Step 2, make the calories you do consume more nutritious and balanced. And step 3, exercise more, especially cardio. That's groundbreaking, right? Guaranteed to work. Now, given that we all pretty much know that's like the three-step plan that will work for almost everyone, why are there so many diet plans and special exercise machines and as seen on TV schemes to lose weight and gain fitness quickly? Because we want shortcuts. We want the diet pill. Oh, wait, we have those. So I looked up some of those diet pills on WebMD, and you know what is listed at the top of every single one of them? And I quote, "You will still need to focus on diet and exercise while taking these drugs." What a bummer. What's the point then? And let's say you do like one of those special dieting fads and you successfully lose weight. Well, the majority of people regain the weight within 5 years, and 41% of them heavier than when they started. What a letdown. Turns out, there is not a shortcut that works. To have a different long-term health profile, you actually have to have a different long-term life profile as well. No shortcuts. If you want a better marriage, one lovely Caribbean cruise is not going to do it. If you want deeper faith, doing one amazing Advent devotional won't get you there. If you want great relationships, friends in your neighborhood, hosting one dinner party won't be enough. Almost everything that matters in life takes time, investment, repetition, commitment. No shortcuts. When we were in Austin, Becca, my wife, was running a marathon, which seems like a bad idea if you ask me. And so the race course went right by my seminary apartment and around mile 20. And so I jumped in to cheer for her as she was running past, jumped in with her for the next 6 miles to give her encouragement. And so here I am, I'm in just like in like gym shorts and like a cotton shirt, right? And this kid from the side yells out at his dad, "Look, Dad, he's barely even sweating." That was the same observation that people made about Rosie Ruiz after she won the Boston Marathon in 1980, in near record time. She had only started training 18 months prior, and here she had defeated these lifelong runners, world-class athletes. It was amazing. And all it took was one surefire shortcut strategy: only run the last mile. She jumped into the course on mile 25. She didn't even have the grace to run the last 6 miles like I did. Talk about a shortcut. But it didn't work because people saw, hey, she's not sweating. That seems strange. And that shortcut mentality didn't serve her very well in other aspects of her life. She tried to shortcut solving her financial problems later and then was convicted for embezzling $60,000. Unable to trick her way to a racing prize, unable to steal money anymore, she turned finally to earning her money by working, by selling drugs. That didn't work out either. Shortcuts don't work for dieting. Shortcuts don't work for fitness. Shortcuts don't work with money. Shortcuts don't usually work in life. And so if you think about what your task is right now, or what's your vision, what's your mountain to climb, or your burden to carry, or your wall to rebuild? What's your purpose from God right now? Whatever that is, don't look for shortcuts. They won't work, and they'll probably make it worse. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff, even though crowds of people do. No shortcuts. At the Olympic Games in 1968, John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania was running the marathon when he suffered a serious leg injury. Collapsed with about 7.5 miles to go. The race officials, came up to him, tried to get him to retire and accept medical treatment, but he refuses. He wraps his knee in a bandage, picks himself off the ground, and hobbles the remaining 7.5 miles, about an hour after the winner. With almost no one left in the stadium, Akwari finally crosses the finish line, and one of the remaining reporters seeks him out and says, "Why didn't you just drop out?" And Akwari replies, "My country did not send me to start the race. They sent me to finish." Once you decide that there won't be any shortcuts. The next challenge is deciding not to quit, to remain committed to completion, to finish. In our text today, Nehemiah sticks to his ultimate task. He's already done with the wall two chapters earlier, but now the hard part starts. He gets Ezra and the other priests to unroll the old scrolls from Moses, tells Ezra to read the scrolls to the people. But the text says they don't quit until the people understand the law, until they understand the reading. And so today, I'm going to keep preaching until you understand every word I say. Just kidding. I just wanted to see if you were actually still listening. But in this text, the people got it. In fact, they realized how far they were from where God wanted them to be spiritually. And so they started weeping. But Ezra and the other priests still weren't done. They had the people stop weeping, to pull themselves together and to focus on God in their thankfulness for God sticking with them over all these years. It was kind of like a Jewish Thanksgiving Day. And so Nehemiah wasn't done when the wall was finished. Nehemiah wasn't done when he made sure that the people had heard the law of Moses. Nehemiah was not done when the people understood their failings relative to the law of Moses. Nehemiah was only done once the people also praised God for his patience and loving embrace despite these failings. That is commitment. Nehemiah didn't just start the race, he finished it. And so if you think about what God has placed on your heart, not only do you have to decide no shortcuts, you also have to decide no quitting. So what's the finish line, not just in your eyes, but what's the finish line in God's eyes? Like Akwari in the marathon, God isn't sending you to start a race. He's sending you to finish. Whenever I start organizing or cleaning things out on my desk or at home, I always start with like separating things into various piles, right? You've got the trash pile, you've got the recycling pile, you've got the to-do later pile, you've got the, you know, set it in a pile and forget it for 3.5 years pile. Do you do that? What would happen though if I just stopped in the middle of the clean out? Well, instead of having one messy pile on my desk, I would now have 5 messy piles on the floor. Progress? Be committed to completion. No quitting on what God wants you to do. In a more recent Olympics, 1992, British sprinter Derek Redmond was one of the favorites, actually, for the gold medal. He had trained all of his life for this moment. Halfway through the race, Redmond was in the lead. His training, he had avoided shortcuts. He had stayed committed to completion. He hadn't quit. His dreams were within his grasp until they weren't. His hamstring tore at the midpoint of the race. And I remember I tore my hamstring once in a football game. It's hard to walk, let alone sprint. The medical staff rushed over to him, but he was waving them off. He's, with tears streaming down his face in physical and emotional agony, he starts like one leg hopping down the track. But even that wasn't going well. Now, an older man ran in to the track from the side, pushing race officials away as they tried to stop him. And as he reached Derek, he told him, "You don't have to do this, son." It was his father. But Derek replied, "Yes, I do." And so his dad said, "Then we'll finish this race together." Arm in arm, the two of them slowly made their way around the track. When the race officials came up, this time it was Derek's father who waved them off, because they were going to finish this race together. And that became the defining moment of the Barcelona Olympics. Not the winner of that race. It was Quincy Watts, an American, set an Olympic record. But Derek Redmond and his father were the story. Here's what I find fascinating about that. Derek's father couldn't have run that race on his own. He wasn't fast enough. Derek couldn't finish the race on his own because he was injured. But together, they made history. Hebrews 12 says, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Like Derek Redmond, we are only able to finish the race that Jesus sets before us because we are surrounded by many helpers. A great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews says. Now, we've been tracking Nehemiah for like a month and a half now. And did Nehemiah rebuild the wall himself, brick by brick? No. He inspired others. In our text today, did it just take one amazing, gifted priest, Ezra, to get all the people to understand? No, it took a bunch of other priests and the entire tribe of Levi pitching in as well. Did Jesus do everything himself? No, he had those 12 disciples, and the Gospel of Luke says that Jesus had about 70 followers whom he trained and sent out and equipped to minister in his name. And so maybe God isn't calling you to do some like heroic solitary deed. Maybe God is calling you to be like Derek Redmond's father, to help someone else finish their race. Even Jesus didn't do everything on his own. Maybe we can accept a helping hand or pitch in a helping hand too. No shortcuts, no quitting, and no solo acts. Jesus sent those followers out two by two in pairs. No one was sent out alone. Or do you remember how things start off in the Garden of Eden? It's not good for man to be alone. Remember that? Or maybe you've been to a wedding and you heard Ecclesiastes 4, one can fall, two may be overcome, but a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And whatever God is calling you to do, avoid shortcuts. Stay committed to completion and accept or maybe even seek out help along the way from that great cloud of witnesses. If you don't know what God is calling you to do, how can you help someone else finish their race? You know, Mount Everest is often a metaphor, right, for the difficult task ahead of us. But for some people, Mount Everest was the literal task ahead of them. George Mallory was obsessed with scaling the world's tallest mountain. He was stopped twice, and on his third attempt, 1924, he actually never came back. His surviving climbing team returned to England, held a memorial banquet for him, and one of them turned to look at Mallory's picture, and this is what he said. He said, "I speak to you, Mount Everest, in the name of all brave men living and those yet unborn. Mount Everest, you defeated us once. You defeated us twice. You defeated us three times, but Mount Everest, we shall someday defeat you because you can't get any bigger, but we can." 30 years later, Sir Edmund Hillary and Sherpa Tenzing Norgay finally reached the top. When we say no to shortcuts, when we say no to quitting, when we say no to being a solo act, we can grow bigger than the mountains facing us. So where is Jesus calling you to grow bigger than the mountain ahead of you? Amen.